Philippians for this evening's session, remembering that our overall theme is that God is at work. And it's all very well to talk about those principles and the revelation of God that we looked at last evening, God's power, God's covenant and promises this morning as we looked at God's sovereignty and His eternal purposes and so on. But it's great to read books like Philippians to see those things being worked out in practice, to see it being worked out within the lives of local churches and communities. And we often forget that the church at Philippi was very much like the church that you go to. It was made up of just men and women, young people, I imagine, people who had the same kind of hassles and problems that you have. They were not super Christians. They were ordinary people. Some of them, we read, were husbands. Imagine that. Some of them were wives. Some of them went to work. They weren't super Christians. They were ordinary people. And yet the principles of God's working and God in His person was revealing Himself to people in these New Testament days. And this book of Philippians was written about 10 years after the church was founded. And you know, its founding was on the basis of God's sovereign control, but also on human responsibility. You see, when we look at God and understand that it's God who's working, God works within circumstances, but He particularly works with people. And we are such people. And God wants to work with us. He wants to work with me. He wants to work with you. And this book of Philippians tells us of God's working with people, with you, with me, with each one of us. We know that God worked because the church was founded, as I say, according to God's purpose. There was Paul, busy on his second missionary journey in Acts 16, wanting to go north to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God, of Jesus, saying no. Wanting to go south into Asia, but the Spirit of the Lord saying no. So he pushes on and he goes to Troas, and there in Troas he has a vision. And that vision, there was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he moves on, responding to God's call. And I'm going to suggest that when a work of God progresses, that's the first requirement, that there needs to be people who respond to this revelation of God, this call of God. You see, God's work depends on obedient people in terms of human responsibility. And if you and I are to have a part in God's work, then we must be those obedient people. Paul was. And he took with him Silas, Timothy and Luke. They go to Philippi. There, as I mentioned last evening, souls were touched. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, and their families. And so the church at Philippi was founded on a basis of those kind of people. A couple of people, business people, government officials, a slave girl, delivered by the power of Christ in His name from the bondage of Satan. Sounds like some of our churches. Ordinary people. Sure it was. And so as we read this letter written to them so many years later, I'm asking you to read through with me from verse 3 through to about verse 21 we'll read this evening. Would you follow in your Bible as I read, please? Philippians 1, 3 to 21. Paul says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership with me in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. We're going to leave it there for the minute and then move on. I believe the theme of Philippians is that of being a consistent Christian. So I'm suggesting these principles. A consistent Christian. God begins the work. We read that here in verse 6. And the Philippians were well aware of it. God begins the work. But God also finishes it. So the purpose of God being brought out or finished within the life of a Christian is to bring that Christian not only to heaven, but to a conformity to Jesus Christ while here upon the earth. That we might become partakers of the divine nature, that we might be like Jesus. But the next thing I want us to notice is that every one of us here and every believer has access to the same resources. You see, we are all partakers, in verse 7, of the grace of God. And it is a partaking of the grace of God, the riches of God's grace, available to each and every one, and all of us share on a common basis. God has no favourites. But then the third thing, we all, as Christians, are expected to grow, to go on to maturity, and not to be what we were yesterday, but to go on to become what God would have us be. That's mature and stable, consistent. And this becomes the mark of a Christian who is effective and fruitful for God. Someone who has grown to maturity or is growing to maturity, who is stable and who is consistent. I believe that we need to come to terms with that, because in our service for the Lord, very often we come to points of failure because we have failed to make use of what God has done or to appreciate what God is doing. And so Paul goes on from that point, and having simply made that statement in his prayer for them in these first few verses, he then wants to give his own testimony, and that's the part that I want us to concentrate on this evening. To make sure we are in touch with God. To make sure we recognize what these things that we've learned about God mean for us in our own life, in our own service for Him. Hudson Taylor once said these things. He said, "I used to ask God if He would come and help me. Then, I asked God if I could come and help Him. Then, I ended by asking God to do His work in me and through me." Now, I don't know whether you grasp what that says. In the first case, it was, "Here I am, Lord, and you better come and give me a hand or else." The next point was, "Lord, it's me and I'm here to help you out." The third point was, "Lord, you better come and do it here first. And from there, do it out there. Through me, if you can." And I believe that that's what Paul is saying to us now as we move through from verse 12. So would you follow as I read from verse 12 now? And I'm going to read down to verse 21. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest of that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation or deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that as always Christ, or that I shall not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which of the two I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Convinced of this, I know I shall remain." Friends, here's Paul's testimony. And he's testifying of what God in His sovereign will was doing in his own life. I believe we could have testimonies here this evening of what God is doing in your life. But the question comes, Are you consistent? Am I consistent? Whatever God does in my life. And so this whole segment I've put under the heading that I am consistent whatever happens to me and wherever I happen to be. Is my Christian life dependent on external circumstances? Or is my Christian life, is my maturity, consistency, something which is with me at each and every point of my life, irrespective of any external forces or even internal forces? Am I consistent as a Christian? And Paul, in this segment that we've read from verse 12 through to verse 26, I believe gives us that basic principle of how to be a consistent Christian wherever and whatever. Now you could tell me all sorts of stories. You could tell me of what it's like in Tasmania and the pressures you've got there. You could tell me what it's like in Victoria, what it's like in every different part that you come from representing. And we who are in churches could tell you all sorts of stories. We could tell you what it's like on the mission field. But look, none of those external circumstances should influence one single bit the way you are, the way you react, the way you progress as a Christian. If we are consistent people, the first thing we'll understand is that we are the children of a sovereign God who has us in His hand. He's got the whole world in His hand, we sing, but He's also got me in His hand. And He has you in His hand. And what is happening to you? Paul's got it right. Look in verse 12. What is happening to you is happening to advance the gospel. Now that's the understatement of the year, of the century, of the Bible in a way, because it simply describes an horrific experience for Paul in those terms. What a newsletter it would have made. What a wonderful description it would have made if he were to write all the things that he'd been through. This great servant of God, this great man of God, but he doesn't tell us a single detail of what he'd endured. What had he endured? Well, we know that at the end of his third missionary journey, he was arrested. You can read that in Acts chapter 21. He was arrested. He was sent to jail. He spends 2 years in jail there in Caesarea, and he was there. Why? Because he wouldn't bribe the local governor, Festus and Felix. He wouldn't bribe them. So he ends up in jail for 2 years. He goes before Agrippa. He needs to appeal to Caesar. He does so. So he's kept in jail a little longer. When a ship goes, he travels to Rome. Shipwrecked on the way, he ends up on the Isle of Melita. A snake bites him. He almost dies. No, he doesn't. He walks away from that. But you see, these are the things that happened to him. But not once does he tell us about them. Luke does, but Paul doesn't. He simply says, the things that have happened to me. 2 years in jail for no reason. Now another 6 months in jail for no reason. He's in Rome for 2 whole years for no reason. No reason what at all, whatever. And yet he doesn't tell us a bit about it. The things that have happened to me. You see, he's not affected by the things that have happened to him. Why not? Because he's yielded under the mighty hand of God. He's humbled himself. He's available to God. He sees himself as the clay in the potter's hand. And he says, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. And the Lord had his way with a servant who was faithful, who was willing, who was consistent, who was available. And where does he go? Well, he goes to Rome. And what he tells us is not the negatives. Why? List the negatives. Think of some of the negatives there. Prayers weren't answered. Well, they weren't answered the way he wanted them answered, maybe. But they were answered all right, and the Lord said no. And the Lord does say no. Why? Because he's sovereign. His will is done. He doesn't have to say yes to your wish. He says yes to his purpose and will. And we have to yield to that and know it, recognizing it, and be submissive to it. He could have said, but Lord, I'm the best educated of all these prophets, and look at those rotten Judaizers out there. They're running around causing havoc in the churches. I ought to go here and ought to go there, and I ought to do this and that and the other thing. But the Lord says, no, I want you in prison in Rome. Paul says, okay, I'm in prison in Rome. There were many things he could have complained about, but he doesn't complain. He's submissive to the sovereign will of this sovereign God. He recognizes that God is working things out for good.
Now, we all quote Romans 8:28 very easily, but Paul experienced it. He knew it. Why? He wrote it from his own experience. For God is at work. That's what that verse says. The Authorized gives us a slightly different slant on it. It says all things work together for good. But it's not the things that do the work, it's God who does the work through the things. It's God who is at work through these things. And so God is working it out in Paul's life. Now, Paul doesn't complain. He says, your will be done. Rather, this is what he says. He thinks of the positive thing. The gospel advances. The Praetorian Guard. These Praetorian Guard fellows, the palace guard, they were the hand-picked soldiers of the Roman Empire. They were there to guard Caesar. Paul had wanted to go to Rome. He tells us that in Romans chapter 1 and in chapter 15. I want, if God's will, to come to you, he says. I'm obligated to come to Rome. I must come. I want to preach the gospel, both to the Jews and the Greeks. In Rome, I must come, I want to come, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I do want to come. He says that in Romans chapter 1, verses 15, 16 and 17. But no, God's purpose was that Paul shouldn't go, he should go under God's circumstances. And when he went, instead of going to preach in the marketplace and the synagogue, which he may normally have done, he goes into Caesar's palace. And instead of preaching to the slaves and the people down there, he preaches to the Praetorian Guard. Instead of being out there in the marketplace proclaiming, he's right in the very heart of the Roman Empire, and there he proclaims the gospel. And I laugh to myself when I think of those two soldiers who were chained to Paul. I ask, who was the prisoner? Who was the one who wanted to get out of there? Well, I'm sure it wasn't Paul. Two people chained to his hands time after time and able to proclaim the gospel. And the marvelous story, as many people have noted, is that there was a church in Caesar's household. Why? Because the gospel advanced. And the witness spread because others were encouraged by Paul. And he noticed that other brothers were encouraged. And that's the third thing. Brothers were encouraged and Christ was proclaimed. But there's another blessing that comes right down to us today. What's another blessing that comes down to us because Paul was there in prison? He sat and he wrote these letters. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philippians. He wrote the letter to Philemon and possibly other letters as well that we don't know about. But he wrote letters that we are blessed by because he was there in prison. Now you see, 5 years, wasted years? Well, it depends how you look at them. If you look at them from the perspective of the human viewpoint, yes, it was, because he was the man to counter all those false teachers. He was the church planter. He was the great missionary. Wasted? Not at all, because he was there in God's will. And I believe, friends, that we're to come to terms with many of the things that happen to us. And the complaints and the whinges that we make are whinges and complaints of people who haven't learned yet to yield to the sovereign will of God. Our circumstances can overwhelm us, but they should never do that. They will only do it as we buck against what God is doing in our lives, and Paul never did. But move on a little further. There's another story here. In verse 19, he talks about it. He says, the end of verse 18, I will rejoice and I will rejoice. Many people have made the comment that this book of Philippians is a letter full of joy. And it is a joyful letter. The incredible thing for me is that 10 years after he first went to Philippi, here he is again in jail. But on that first occasion, he sang in prison with a bleeding back, with his feet in stocks. And at midnight he sang praises to God. 10 years later, he's still singing praises to God in prison. This time in Rome. This time he's there unjustly as he had been there before. But he said, I am there and I praise, I will rejoice and I'll go on rejoicing. And the reason now is not merely that the circumstances are that the gospel is advancing, but God is working out something in me. in verse 19 he says that these events that had happened in his own life would turn out for my own deliverance or salvation. Now I want us to recognize that this is God's primary task in our lives. His primary task is to make us to be like Jesus. What he wishes for you and me is that what is not Christ-like will be cut off from us, will be taken away from us, and that we'll be like Jesus. And so Paul, in submission to God, in recognizing God's control and will within his life, has yielded his own heart, and he says, I know, this is his confidence, I know that this is for my deliverance, for my salvation. Now obviously he's not talking about being saved from sin, he's talking about that ongoing process of sanctification, of maturity, of strengthening, and of growing. You know, we say sometimes that hard times make us strong, and they do. And the scripture tells us that these tests of our faith and the trials that we are to endure are to produce steadfastness. And bringing it into everyday thinking, it's the reason why we do our exercises and we push these weights around. We do this and do that to make us strong, and our spiritual strength is going to come as we go into these times of stress and trial and recognizing that God is at work in it, to realize that this, and look again in your Bible, verse 19, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. No sad story. No long history, no great details, no great story of all the ills and the problems and the rats he had to contend with and the bread and water he had to eat. None of those stories, no gory details, simply this. This will turn out for my deliverance. But notice a little further down in verse 19 and 20, the end of verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, friends, we only have to live or to die. And I often think of Paul. There he is. He's appealed to Caesar. Caesar's the ultimate authority. Caesar can say guilty. That would mean off with his head tomorrow morning. Caesar can say not guilty. That means liberated. There's no further appeal. There is nowhere else to go. There's no higher court than Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar, as was his right to do as a Roman citizen. And so he knows that tomorrow morning or the day after that or the day after that, he's going to stand before Caesar, and Caesar is to give his judgment. And so there's two possibilities, to live or to die. To live, well, what's his determination? He says this, I wish, in verse 20, that whether I live, Christ will be honoured. Whether I die, Christ will be honoured. The glory of Christ, that's the issue. That's the purpose. That's the aim of his life, the glory of Christ. Nothing for me, nothing for myself, nothing of his own interest, but totally the interest of Christ. And then that overwhelming statement of his, one that echoed down through the ages, and we'll pick it up too. It says, for me to live is Christ. There's no other way to live, is there? Is there? There is no other way to live. For me to live is Christ. My testimony is simply that. There is no other way to live. Death takes care of itself when you live for Christ. Now let's bring all this back into the perspective of what we're looking at in these days. God is at work. And I look out at you and I just do not know your circumstances. But I'm pretty sure that many of you have been through times you've sat there and shaken your fist at God. I've been there. I've done that. until I recognize that I have to yield again and bow. The things that have happened to me have sometimes made me kick and scream. An incident in our missionary service was something that was really tough. We had a lovely little child born in Sinkeshwar in India. 10 pounds, 10 ounces, beautiful child. Died the next day. I went out and I shook my fist at God. My wife was bombed out and I was out there in the middle of that Indian village in the middle of the night and I was shouting at God, why? The assembly here in Australia sent a letter back to us, or a telegram, as soon as they heard it, and they said, read John 13, verses 7 and 8. And of course it says, what I do now, you don't understand, you'll understand later on. And that hit me like a bullet, that telegram and that text, because I realized that I had done what I should never have done. I had said, why to God? Why? I was sharing with someone this morning that that's the question none of us dare ask God. We can ask him how, we can ask him when, we can ask him who, we can ask him what, but never why. Because why is a questioning, doubting, rebelling word. But all the other questions are information questions and we can ask all of that. But why we dare not ask. And I said, why? But that came back like a bullet and hit me. That text came. You know, I never knew the answer to that until 8 years later. 8 years later, we were trying to minister to a family. The wife was a Anglo-Indian girl who had married a Brahmin major in the army, a Hindu man. They had been unable to have children, but they then adopted a little child. And this little child, 6 weeks old, beautiful little child, but contracted hepatitis, and the child died. I happened to be miles out in the village, I think 70, 80 miles away, taking meetings, and a fellow came out in the bus to find me. He came out, he got there at 2 o'clock in the morning and said, they've asked for you to come, the baby died. So I went back that night, got back, whatever hour it was, and there was that little baby lying in our house, because you don't have things like crematoriums and things over there, you just don't have them, or mortuaries, and there was the little baby in our lounge room in a fruit box, and my wife and Edna Ramage had tidied up this little fruit box and put a bit of old sheet around it and made it look all right. And there was a little child, and next day I went and they asked me to conduct the funeral, so I took the funeral. And I walked with that major, that Indian man, and he said, why? And I tried to say, well, God loves you. How would you know? I said, I've lost a baby. Oh. I've lost a baby. Then you know what I'm going through. Yes. Then I'll listen to you. Tell me. And I sat with that man and told him of the love of God. And this was 8 years after we lost our own child. And 8 years later, I was able to witness to that man. Well, that man then didn't respond to the gospel, but his wife wrote to us just 2 years ago to say, I'm writing to tell you that Sandy has trusted the Lord. He's now a brigadier in the Indian Army. Praise God! And yet, for my wife and myself, was it easy? Of course it wasn't. Was it nice to go through that time of sorrow and mourning? Of course not. And at that time, the grief was real, and the sorrow was real, and the rebellion was real. But as we both came to the point of yielding once more to what God was wanting to do in our lives, it was a case of God working in us and through us to fulfill His good pleasure. Look, my brothers and sisters, that's what God wants to do. There's going to be human failure, but God never fails. There are going to be those who let you down, but God never will. There's going to be those who turn totally against you, but God never ever will. For God is at work, and He asks of us one thing. Yield, submit, humble yourself neath the mighty hand of God. And as we can come to the state where Paul was in, where he said, the things that have happened to me have happened to advance the gospel. I'm going to rejoice in Christ knowing that what is happening now is happening for my salvation to make me more like Jesus, but also that through me, life or death, Christ might be glorified. Can we make that our aim? We have to. There is no other way. This is the way, whether by life or by death, that Christ may be glorified. Brothers and sisters, we need to echo those words. For me to live is Christ. Anything else, not worth it. Not worth it. That's the way to go. May God bless His word.